In today's gospel, we reach a true watershed moment for the gospel of Mark, that Jesus explicitly raises the question with his disciple of the issue of his identity. That as readers of the gospel, we've known from the very beginning that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. But this has been concealed from the other participants in the gospel, in the drama, save Jesus himself. That Jesus' ministry in the cities and the towns of Galilee unfold, the disciples have wrestled with the question that they voice immediately after he's come to see. Who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? People have been struck by the authority of his teaching, by his powerful works of healing and exorcism. Only the demons, feeling the force of his power, acknowledge his identity as the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't allow them to speak. His identity is not revealed from such malign sources such as these. He maintains that messianic secret. Now, however, the moment has come for Jesus to draw from the disciples an explicit acknowledgement of his identity as Messiah. And we notice that he goes and approaches this in a rather roundabout way, first asking them to report on who the people in general think he is. And the response comes back in the various prophetic figures, John the Baptist, Elijah, other prophets like Jeremiah or Ezekiel. Increasingly, however, the disciples, as distinct from the mass of the people, have been the focus of Jesus' attention and instruction. And so when Jesus puts the question directly to them, it's not very surprising that Peter, as the spokesperson of the group, gets it right. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. In contrast to the people, they have this privileged knowledge of his true identity. But Jesus neither goes, confirms, nor applauds Peter's response. Instead, he strictly enjoins the disciples, the apostles, not to pass on this knowledge to anyone else. And then immediately goes on to speak for the first of very several times of his coming passion and death. That the knowledge of the Messiah, that he is the Messiah, is not to be separated for a moment from the kind of Messiah he is destined to be. Not one who will be served and honored, as is customary in the case of rulers of the world, but one who is to serve and give his life as ransom for many. That he is to be that suffering servant we heard Isaiah speak about in the first reading. And the apostles, they're surprised by this, that they cannot, do not want to understand why Jesus has to suffer, die, much less that he should be so treated by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. And for the remainder of the gospel, the disciples have to wrestle with this, and quite unsuccessfully, as we know, that they can't hold these two truths together concerning Jesus, that on one hand, he is the long-awaited Messiah, but on the other hand, he will fulfill his messianic role by entering into the pain and suffering of the world, even until the point of death. Something totally unforeseen by the contemporary idea of the time of the Messiah, being that political ruler. And so we see Peter go and pull Jesus aside and begin to question him for this. Now Peter's remonstrance with Jesus voices this sense of the incompatibility of these two ideas that the apostles hold. How can it be that the Messiah should suffer in such a way? How could God allow this to happen to the chosen one, the instrument of Israel's salvation? The long journey to Jerusalem that makes up the second half of the gospel is mainly going now to be taken up with the attempt on Jesus' part to get the apostles, to get the disciples to confront this issue. And by the end, it's really only the women who will have some greater understanding of what this is about and remain with Jesus in his suffering. And we see Jesus rebuke Peter so very severely, "Get behind me, Satan." While doubtless well meant, the attempt of Peter to hold Jesus back from his divinely ordained path, from the will of God, is to play Satan's game. Namely, to frustrate God's gift of life to the world through the cross of Jesus. To frustrate that Christ was meant to bring us salvation by suffering death in the most horrific and embarrassing way known to the world at the time. And we'll be taking the road to death that Jesus will become the instrument of life. And those who would be his associates must go the same way, take up their cross, and follow after him. The fact that Peter has just got something so splendidly right in saying that you are the Christ, acknowledging who Jesus is, but then goes and stumbles so badly at the thought of suffering can be a little bit maybe of an encouragement to ourselves. Of that at times we get things so right in following our faith, but then immediately follow behind it by committing a sin, by falling, by stumbling in our life of grace. In recognition in the Gospels that all we do badly at suffering, that at the end of the story, the disciples, the apostles at least, failed miserably. They all ran away. But that wasn't the real end of the story. God's power triumphed over human failure in the power of the resurrection, conquering and forgiving our sins. So like most of us today, Peter knew who Jesus was, but was not ready to accept the reality that faced him. He wanted the crown, but denied the cross that must come before it. Like Peter, most times, we don't want to face the realities of our life. We don't want to face that sometimes we have to grow, that we have to love better, that we have to forgive better, that we have to overcome our faults, that we need to overcome our anger, our gossip. Rather, we want to deny the problems we have in our lives, the difficulties we have in our lives. We only want to hear that there will be no problems and difficulties in this life. We want to reduce and run away from our crosses, and yet we want to follow Jesus. Or that at times, instead of carrying our crosses, instead we're following behind them. We're being dragged along by them. However, it's God's design that Jesus should redeem us through his passion and death. And so for a Christian, suffering united with Christ is a means of salvation. A Christian life lived as it should be lived, with all of its demands, with all of its wants, is a cross which one has to carry, following Christ. That Jesus' words, which must have seemed extreme to his listeners, can still seem extreme to us now, 2,000 years later, indicate the standard that he requires of his followers to live up to. He doesn't ask for short-term lived enthusiasm or the occasional dedication. He doesn't ask that we are simply Christians when we come here to Mass. He asks everyone to renounce himself, take up his cross, and follow him. That he asks us to be Christians the entirety of our lives, 24/7. For the goal he has set for men is eternal life. This is what the whole gospel passage has to do with man's eternal destiny. The present life should be evaluated in light of this eternal life. That life on earth is not definitive, that it's transitory, that it's a means used to achieve the definitive life that we can find in heaven. The practical Christianity means faith in action. It means carrying and accepting our crosses humbly and patiently by relying on the same grace that helped Christ, that he gives to us in the sacraments. And it's by carrying his cross and dying on it that Christ demonstrated his practical love, his charity, his generosity, his faith and hope in action for us. And so he wants us to do the same. This is why he tells us today, if anyone wants to be my follower, let him carry his cross and follow me. If anyone wants to save his life, will lose it. But anyone who loses his life for the sake of the gospel will save it. The good news is that our crosses will not last forever, that they will definitively end in triumph. That's through carrying our crosses with Christ that we have eternal life. And so let us carry our crosses to the altar in this Mass. Unite them with Christ on the cross in the words of consecration. See his triumph and our triumph coming before our eyes, and meet him then in the most holy communion.